Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. We are taking a little bit different path today based on last week's message in Ephesians chapter 4, where he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I felt impressed by the Holy Spirit that Sunday morning very early as I was going over my message. And then I felt very impressed again as I was preaching this message that perhaps we needed to stop and let's talk about what the qualifications of elders, what are the qualifications of pastors are. And I do believe that elders and pastors is the same terminology as I explained last week, and I will explain it again this week. So turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And when you get there, would you stand with me as we preach from the Holy Word of God? Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict him. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the word of God. It gives us the direction of how we are to set things in order in your church. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Titus and Timothy were beloved and trusted companions of the Apostle Paul. However, we know very little about Titus. We know a lot about Timothy. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts like Timothy is. He's mentioned in the book of Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and in this passage today. We know, according to verse 4 of Titus chapter 1, that he was a true son in the common faith. In other words, the relationship that Paul had with Titus was similar to the relationship he had with Timothy. Paul loved these two young men. He led them to the Lord. Chronologically, we meet Titus the first time in Galatians chapter 2 at a very critical moment in Christian church history. There was a lot of tension that was brewing between the church at Jerusalem and Gentile churches. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, had been preaching the gospel and baptizing Gentiles without making them first be circumcised or adhere to Jewish law because he said that no longer applied. Well, that caused tension in the Jerusalem church. So Paul, along with Titus and other companions, went to Jerusalem for the first church conference, the Jerusalem church conference, and Titus was the test case. Titus was the man that Paul brought with him to prove that Gentiles could be saved and could be saved apart from Jewish law and did not need to be circumcised. Now, if you know anything about church history in Timothy, you know that Paul demanded that Timothy be circumcised. But for Titus, he did not. There was a reason for that. Timothy was half Jewish and half Gentile. And Paul knew that Timothy would be a roadblock to Jews if he wasn't circumcised. But in Titus's case, who was 100% Greek, there was no reason for him to be circumcised. Titus was that test case, that litmus case of uncircumcised Jews who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ based solely on faith. Ultimately, the decision of the Jerusalem Council was that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, did not have to follow Jewish law. Titus must have made a tremendous example on Peter, James, and John. The second time we meet Titus is in 2 Corinthians. It was during Paul's third missionary journey that he stayed in Ephesus, the letter that we're in, for 2 years. Titus and Timothy were both with him, ministering with him. But the Corinthian church was having a difficult time. In fact, it seems that the Corinthian church was always having a difficult time. It was the most troubled church in New Testament times. More is written to the Corinthian church than any one church in the New Testament. Paul sent Titus to correct these problems, just as he sent him to Crete to correct problems. Paul knew that Titus had the personality traits, unlike Timothy, that could fix the problems, that could handle conflict and bring about resolution. Titus was an able man for this situation. He brought him into a bad situation, corrected the problems, set things in order, and in the end, the Corinthian church loved him. It is a great tribute to a man who can come in to mix the problems, fix those problems, and still be liked. They loved Titus. The next book in the New Testament that mentions Titus is the one that bears his name, in Titus chapter 1. He was on the Isle of Crete, serving as their leader, serving as their pastor, serving as their elder of elders. We believe that the churches plural, was founded by Jews who were saved at Pentecost, because we're told in Acts chapter 2 that there were Cretans present. We believe that these saved Jews went back home to Crete and formed their own churches, but they did not have biblical leadership. Paul worked in Crete for a very short period of time, but had to leave before the work was complete. So he called upon Titus. Titus was his secretary of state. You know, in the United States, the secretary of state is the one who always goes where there's problems. He is always the one who's tasked to fix things that have gone awry. So he sends Titus to Crete. Now, Paul opens this book of Titus with two descriptions of himself. He calls himself a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. No two terms could have been more opposite to describe the same individual. Paul was not using the generic term for apostle as one who's been sent, but he was actually using the formalized title of apostle because he was fixing to call on the believers in Crete to do some things. He was going to command them in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle of Jesus. But he also called himself a bondservant. He addressed himself as a slave. He was a brilliant scholar. He was an intellect of his time. He was a Roman citizen who was that in that day was highly sought after. But he chose to call himself the lowliest of all slaves. In fact, the Holman Christian Bible says slave of God, which is a very proper interpretation. He revealed his attitude, I am an apostle. But he also revealed his attitude, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his slave. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 tells us, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were bought at a price is slave language. It's terminology that describes a slave who has been purchased by a master at a slave market. Salvation makes us God's bondservant. It makes us His slaves. Slavery. Slaves may not be politically correct today, but it is biblically correct in describing our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. For what purpose? To glorify God in your body and in your spirit. The ultimate outcome of our salvation is to glorify God, to bring glory to His name. Does your life demonstrate that you belong to Him? Does your life demonstrate that you are a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul called on Titus to make sure that there was order in the church, for where there is no order, the gospel message is at best difficult to discern, but at worst, completely distorted. Paul called on Titus to Crete for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth. The lack of order in the Cretan churches was hindering the gospel. Beloved, truth cannot triumph in a troubled church. Truth cannot triumph in a troubled church. When churches are going through conflict, truth may be preached from the pulpit, but the resistance in the pew makes its effect no effect. Its impact has little impact. The irony is that when there is strife and when there is a lack of unity in truth, the solution is to preach the Word of God, to preach truth, to correct wrong thinking until truth is caught. Most of what I preach is not simply what you are taught, but what you are caught by. You get it. You have an aha moment. Oh, now I finally understand. Beloved, Paul sent Titus to set things that are in order that were lacking. His commission was to fix a broken church. He was to set things in order. I love this Greek word here. Our English words, orthopedic and orthodontist, come from this word because the Greek word meant to straighten the teeth or straighten a broken bone. What was the first thing he said to do? He said, set orders in place in order that the church might be the pillar and ground of truth. Biblical leadership. Titus was to set things in order in regards to biblical leadership. He was to select men who were met the criteria to which Paul is fixing to elaborate on in the following verses, so that they could teach the people, so they could watch over the congregation, so they could protect the people of God. Nothing replaces strong biblical leadership in our local churches. As I survey the many churches that I see and hear and listen about, there is one common factor that I have seen, not in this last year, not in this last 10 years, but ever since I've been in ministry. Poor leadership. Poor leadership. And in many cases, unbiblical, unqualified men who are in an office of elder that probably should not be. Paul's first line of business was getting the right people in the right leadership to carry out ministries of the church. Nothing, do you get it? Nothing replaces men who are called, men who are gifted, and men who are filled by the Holy Spirit and leading a local body of believers. It concerns me that the view that the modern church has on leadership is too casual, and the process of selecting these men has been replaced with worldly wisdom rather than the Word of God. And what you get is an absolute disaster that will occur in a week, in a month, in a year, but it will occur. It will. The goal is to find men who measure up to the standard. The goal is not to change the standard so you can find men to fit into a changed standard. Amen. Titus, his first responsibility was to appoint elders in every city. To appoint elders in every city. In last week's message, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, we saw that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Those two offices no longer exist. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. You recall that last week I pointed out that in the Greek, the term pastors and teachers is not a separate office, but is one office. It's seen clearly in the vocabulary. It's seen in the fact that pastors and teachers is one office. It's grammatically correct to refer to your pastor as a teacher. In fact, I like the term pastor / teacher. I almost started to put it on my business card that I handed it out, but I didn't. Functionally, it's correct to understand that this is the same person, because the pastor's primary responsibility is to teach the Word of God and shepherd the flock of God. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 is the only place in the New Testament where the word pastor is used of this office. Elsewhere, those who fill this office are called bishops, overseers, and elders. You recall from last week, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. All three words to describe the office of pastor are found in those two verses. He is an elder. He is a presbyteros. He is a shepherd. It means to tend to a flock. It means to feed the flock. He is an overseer. Episkopos means to be aware, to look diligently, to take an oversight of his congregation. He is a bishop. He's an episcopi. He's a superintendent, a person who oversees the church. When we combine all these terms, we can conclude that the elder describes the man of the office. The bishop describes the ministry of his office. The pastor describes the motive of his office. And the teacher describes the primary function of his office. Paul says here, the first line of business is that you are to appoint elders in every city. The word elders here is presbyteros. Generally it referred to an older man. But the term came to be used as the official title for leaders in the church. The presbyter. I remember last Christmas, I had the history books of this church. I was searching through those history books. They went all the way back to the 1800s. And it would list the presbyter. Well, that's a confusing term for most Baptists. But what they were saying, that was the pastor. They called him the presbyter. He was a leader of leaders. He was the head elder. I want you to notice a few things of importance about this verse before we move into the main text. First of all, elders is plural. In fact, every time you see the word elders, it's always plural in the New Testament. There was to be a plurality of leadership in the early church. However, the text does not tell us, and the examples found in the New Testament show us clearly that plurality of leadership, though that's the way it's supposed to be, does not always mean there's more than one elder. You do not put unqualified men in the office of elder just so you can say, we have elders. You put qualified men in there, and until you do, you have an elder. Until you have deacons, you have a deacon. You wait until God raises men up for that office. You don't appoint men to the office of elder just because the term is plural. Secondly, simply being older in age is not the qualification for an elder. Generally, that's what you think. But what I have seen, and I know this is what you have seen as well, is just because you're physically older does not mean that you're more spiritually mature than someone who is younger. I have met many older men who were not spiritually mature, who would not qualify for biblical leadership. Keep in mind, Timothy was young. Titus was perhaps a little older, but both of these men were not older men, and yet they were pastors in local churches. Notice also that Titus was to appoint elders in every city. This was not one church. Historians believe that it was many churches on the Isle of Crete, and that Titus was responsible for making sure that there were elders in the many churches. Why am I pointing this out? Because there are different denominations of our day that make a distinction between the pastor and elder and bishop. And I don't see it in the scriptures. There is no hierarchy of men who lead the church. Not that I can see in the scriptures. According to the modern idea of a lot of denominations, Titus would have been a bishop who would have overseen many churches. But he is said here to appoint elders in all the churches. Titus was commanded, put elders in all the individual churches, as you yourself are an elder also. Lastly, and I don't want to forget this, the appointment of elders is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. If the Holy Spirit of God has made a man an overseer, then nothing can prevent him from being an overseer. But if the Holy Spirit of God has not made that man an overseer, it doesn't matter what board, what authority you have, what group of men, it doesn't matter what you do, how you lay hands. If he is not an elder by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is not an elder, no matter what his title may claim to be. The Spirit must put that man in the office if he is to be qualified. He can hold a title, but that may be all he holds. So how do we know who is qualified to serve as an elder? Well, thankfully, it's not left up to us, because if it was, we would be in a huge mess. The appointment of elders is guided first and foremost by the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. Is that not the way it works in our lives, the way we flesh out Christianity? We're guided by the Holy Spirit and we're guided by the Word of God. Beginning in verse 6 and continuing to verse 9, Paul provides for us a detailed list of those qualifications of the elder. This list corresponds very closely to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, which I would encourage you to go and read that passage of Scripture this afternoon. The great similarities, but there are some slight differences. But the one thing that both texts have in common is that they address the general qualifications, point number one, the domestic qualifications, point number two, the character qualifications, point number three, and the teaching qualifications, point number four. General qualifications, domestic qualifications, character qualifications, and lastly, teaching qualifications. So look with me at verse 6a. If a man is blameless. If a man is blameless. Now, I'm glad Paul does not leave it up to us to determine what is blameless, because again, we would mess it up. I also want to make a point that every qualification from here on has to do with a man being blameless. Every one of them. You might say that this is the main point, and every one of these points afterwards are the sub-points leading to the main point. The word blameless means above reproach. It describes one who gives no cause for blame, or one who cannot be called into account. He is spotless in character. He has a reputation of integrity. W. Vine says the term does not imply mere acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or an accusation against that person. It was of such importance that Paul will mention this term twice in this paragraph of Scripture. The elder must not only be able to teach correctly, but he must be able to live correctly. Paul told Timothy, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Being blameless must be a lifelong pursuit of the elder. And I might add, you as well. The general qualification, he must be a blameless man. He must be a man who an accusation cannot be brought against him. The domestic qualifications begin in verse 6b. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Second, he must be the husband of one wife. This is the same requirement that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 for elders, and in verse 12 for deacons. Literally, the Greek reads a one-woman man. And it would not be improper to read the husband of first wife. Paul brings this out first because divorce was rampant in the Roman Empire. Now, there are some who want to interpret this differently. Some want to say that Paul was speaking against polygamy. In other words, a husband taking more than one wife. Well, let me tell you why that can't be. First of all, polygamy was not accepted in the Roman Empire. You could marry and divorce as many times as you want in the Roman Empire, and no one cared. You could live in a homosexual lifestyle, and no one cared. You could live with a woman not married to you, and no one cared. But polygamy was forbidden and outlawed in Rome in the time of Nero, which is when this text was written. Why would a man want to marry more than one woman in a culture that would accept fornication, adultery, a mistress, whatever you want to call it? Does that sound familiar? Does that not sound like America today? We are no different. We think that we are. We think that we have somehow refined ourselves, but we are just like the Romans. It could not be polygamy because it wasn't accepted in Rome, but it also could not be polygamy because the Scriptures teach against that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, "Let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband." Marriage is a one woman, one man relationship. Period. Nothing else accepted. One man, one woman. Some believe that this elder had to be married. That this was a qualification to say that the elder must be a married man. And that a single man could not hold the position. While that places a lot of value on marriage, I don't think you can press the text and say that the elder must be a married man. If he had to be a married man, I think that's what Paul would have said. And also keep in mind, Paul wasn't a married man. Some take this interpretation that he's to be the husband of one wife at a time. In other words, divorce is acceptable as long as it was for adultery by his former wife. In response to this, all I have to say is all the passages that the Bible speaks about marriage and divorce always cast a negative light on divorce, every one of them. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God says, "I hate divorce." All things being said, divorce for any reason brings the possibility of an accusation that the man is not blameless. And that is a disqualification for the office of elder. Lastly, I hear this, and sadly, this is the route that my home church took many, many years ago in Loretta. If the man was divorced before salvation, and then he was saved, he can qualify himself as an elder. And they say this because, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. First of all, that would be taking that passage of Scripture out of context. Paul's whole point is that God makes us become something new. A new creation of Christ through the reconciliatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we might be made righteous of God in Him. Beloved, we are made new in Christ Jesus. But this does not disqualify the principle of reaping what you have sown. Salvation nullifies the verdict of death and guilt and shame of sin. But it does not nullify the repercussions of mistakes and sins that you've made in the past. If the only repercussion of a previous marriage is that it prevents you from serving as an elder within the church, you need to consider yourself having been very fortunate. Because the repercussions of divorce are horrible. They are horrendous. Emotionally, financially, and spiritually. I like what John MacArthur said. The elder must have a lifelong reputation for devotion to his wife and to sexual purity. When a church appoints an elder who is not blameless in this area or brings back a man who has fallen into serious moral sin, they do so in contradiction to God's qualifications. This is what happened to my home church in Loretta many, many years ago. They allowed a man who had been divorced and remarried when he was unsaved, got saved, and now he says he's qualified. And I was one of the first ones to say, "You are messing up." But no one wanted to hear me. Until 5 years later, when it all blew up. Every bit of it. And it led to a massive church split. And you know what? The ones who said to me, or didn't say anything to me, said, you were right. And we will never go down that road again. Third, overall, the elder should be ideally a family man, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. Well, I made this statement a while ago that marriage may not be required of an elder. That would be pressing the text too much. It's also apparent that he is a family man. He does have children. He does have a wife. The same qualifications are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 for elders and also for deacons. His family should be following his leadership. The passage in Timothy chapter 3 tells us that this is the example that he should lead. If he can lead his family, then he can lead the church. But if he cannot lead his family, then he ought not be trying to lead the church. Here Paul spells it out specifically that leadership works its way out in his family. The elder's children are to be having faithful children. They are to be believers. They should live that way. They should live as though they're saved, not unsaved, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Both of these words speak of a lifestyle that has completely abandoned God by seeking their pleasure and refusing to be in subjection to authority. This person, this child, is perpetually immoral and insubordinate. The home is to be the evangelistic training ground for leadership. The elder's testimony ought to be that he is striving to lead his children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The general qualifications seen in verse 6a. The domestic qualifications seen in verse 6b. Now I want you to see the character qualifications seen in verses 7 through 9. For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he might be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I want to make clear, and I think I've already done this, but I want to make it clear one more time. The elder, the bishop, pastors, and teachers all refer to the same man. If you want to turn with me, do. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 17. This was Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, flip over to verse 28. This is what he told them. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul uses multiple terms to describe the same individual. He called them the elders. He called the elders. He called them the overseers, the bishops. And he called them the pastors. He said, care for the flock, pomia. Shepherd the flock, the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some to be pastors and teachers. Paul tells us here that he was to ordain elders. Back in Titus, please. He was to ordain elders. And then in verse 7, he gives us the qualification of bishops. He changed the word, but we know he's talking about the same person. Elders is presbyteros. Bishop is episkopos. Episcopalian. That's where we get that word from. But it's the same person, and the paragraph makes it very clear it's the same person. While there was plurality of leadership, it seems apparent that there was one bishop. You think, I don't follow you here. Oh, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. But let me spell it out for you. Let me use my our mother church, Shovel Mills Baptist Church. We have on staff now three, fixing to be four, ordained ministers, ordained elders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ryan Tillman is going to be ordained the 21st of this month to the ministry. He's my replacement. So we'll have four elders. But we have only one senior elder, and that's what we call him from time to time. But it would be a proper term to call him the bishop. He is the elder of elders. Titus would be the elder of elders, the bishop. There's plurality of staff, but let's be honest. Somebody has got to be in charge. Somebody, the buck stops here. Somebody's got to make the final decisions. Otherwise, we'll never make decisions. We'll never move forward. That's the way it's to work in your home. Somebody has to say, no, I think this is the route we need to go. Is that not the way it works in your home? That's the way it ought to work in the church as well. There's plurality of elders, but there is only one senior pastor, one senior elder, the bishop. Fourth, a bishop must be blameless. Paul repeats this again. It is so important, but he adds something here to it that he didn't add the first time he said it. He is to be blameless as a steward of God. Paul is reminding the elder. Paul is reminding me that it is a divine necessity that I be a steward of his household. Now, in biblical times, a steward oversaw the household for the owner. A steward didn't own anything, but he oversaw everything that the owner owned, including his family, including his family affairs, including his servants, including his field workers, including his bank account. He had control of the checkbook. What a stern reminder to elders that the churches we serve are not ours. I won't refer to this being my church, but it is not my church. It's the church that I go. It's the church that I pastor. But it is not my church. It is the Lord's household, and I am His steward. I'm the one who manages it for Him. It's a reminder to me that I'm to oversee it with integrity. That one day, the chief auditor is going to check the books. The bishop is a responsible man. The elder is a responsible man. Now, beginning halfway in verse 7 and continuing to verse 8, Paul provides us five negative and then six positive character qualifications. The bishop is to not be self-willed. Not self-willed. He's not dominated by his own self-interest. He's not inconsiderate of others. It's not all about him. It's not me, 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 all about me. He's not overbearing, is what the NIV says. His leadership is not a dictatorship. A pastor's leadership is not a dictatorship. But there are times that the pastor has to say, this is the direction we must go. He's not self-willed. He's not soon angry. In other words, he doesn't blow his fuse. He's not quick-tempered. Beloved, whether you've pastored a church or pastored a Sunday school class, and that's what you are when you are a Sunday school teacher, you're pastoring those individuals who are under you on behalf of the pastor of the church, who's pastoring on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pastor a church, when you pastor a Sunday school, you're going to learn something very important. People can test you and try you to no end. But your response must be that you are not quick-tempered. You don't blow your fuse. Ephesians chapter 4, 26, we'll be there in a few weeks, tells us that there is a righteous anger against sin, a righteous anger that ought to cause us to get angry when things are not right. But you've got to know how to control it. Temper is such a wonderful thing, that's a shame to lose it. Unknown statement. I got to thinking, yeah, that's a great statement. Not self-willed. Not soon angry. Not given to wine. The Greek word here refers to lingering at the cup. If he drinks, hear me, if he drinks, He's disqualified. Period. Well, brother, it says not given to wine. If he drinks, he's disqualified. Beloved, I realize I have brothers out there, and I do believe they're brothers, who disagree with me on this. The issue is drunkenness, not drinking in moderation. My response is twofold. If you look at the scriptures regarding alcohol, you will never find one positive reference to alcohol use. Not one. Not one. There are warnings after warnings after warnings that the use of alcohol could be very destructive in your lives. And I speak from personal experience, having seen my family ripped apart when I was a child because of alcohol. It is dangerous. However, my second response is, at what point of drinking do you know that you're not become intoxicated? So if that's what this text is referring to here, when do you know? When do you know that last sip is not going to be the one that carries you over the line and makes you intoxicated? Beloved, I'm going to address this topic. In fact, it's going to be a whole message when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So you're just going to have to hang on, okay? Put your seatbelts on and hang on. Because I'm going to deal explicitly with this topic when I get there. Time will not permit me to do it this morning. Not given to wine. He's not a secret sipper. Completely out of his life. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. Not violent. It means to be quick with the fist. There's no room for elders. Or believers, for that matter, to be always ready to fight. To always be ready for the quarrel. Some of you ought to ponder this when you go to the next football game. And you don't like to call. One of my former pastors, it was embarrassing to be beside him in a football game. And I thought, man, you need to read the text, brother. Not violent. I wish some of you would get excited in church like you do at football games. But in a good way. Not violent. Not quick with the fist. Not self-willed. Not soon angry. Not given to wine. Not violent. Not greedy for money. Wealth is not a sin. But the love of wealth is a sin. I hope the Lord blesses you financially beyond all measure. But how you spend it, how you earn it, how you keep it, all concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. An elder cannot be a man who seeks wealth and prosperity at all costs. By the way, being successful at business does not make you qualified to be an elder, nor does it make you qualified to be a deacon. It just means you're a good businessman. It also doesn't qualify you to sit on a committee in a Baptist church. It just means you're a good businessman. Your worldly success does not mean you are spiritually successful. From the negative, Paul now moves to the positive. But hospitable. It means to love the stranger. In Paul's day, those who were traveling avoided public inns for two reasons. One, they were not safe places to be. They were rat and flea infested. They also noted to be brothels, places of prostitution, places of immorality, drunkenness, and thievery. So the only safe place to put a believer who was traveling from one church to another would be in your own home. Now today we have hotels. We have the convenience of clean hotels, availability of those sorts of things. But brethren, when someone comes in my place to preach for me, whether you know them personally or not, you ought to treat them as a stranger. You ought to be hospitable towards them. Just reminded of this last week, 2 weeks ago, in a revival when Jeff Noble was in Muscle Shoals. On a Monday morning meeting, the pastor reminded us of this very qualification, that Jeff was our guest and that we would do everything possible to make his stay with us pleasant. Give him the best accommodations. Bring him out to the best places to eat. Show him love. Take care of him. I was at the pump at Kroger's filling up my gas. And he's just been on a 3-week stint of traveling. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that brother needs his clothes dry cleaned or laundered. So I just shot him a text. He said, I'm taken care of. Just something practical like that. At Sheldon Mills Baptist Church, when we have a guest speaker and they have to spend the week with us, a Sunday or a week, we have a nice basket that's placed in their hotel with all kinds of goodies to eat. Mine would always be packed with Snickers. But whatever they want. And we put a tie in there for them. And oftentimes we would send a bouquet of flowers to their wife who was stayed behind. And oftentimes we'd send her a gift card to her favorite place to shop. How do we know that? We asked the husband. We're trying to be hospitable. I hope that day will come when we do those sorts of things. But in the meantime, when someone stands in the pulpit for me, whether you know him as Gary Thrash or perhaps Joe Carpenter, you are to treat him as a stranger. You are to love on him. But hospitable. A lover of what is good. A lover of good things and good people. A lover of good things and good people. It's the opposite of 2 Timothy chapter 3:3, which speaks of despisers of good. Sober. This quality speaks of a well-balanced mind. He's sensible. The idea is of self-control. It speaks of seriousness. It does not mean he can't have a sense of humor. If you know me very much, I love a sense of humor. I love to play the practical joke. But not when I'm preaching. But not when I'm leading the church. Now get me out away where we can have some fun. We're going to have some fun. He's serious about spiritual matters. Serious about spiritual matters. It's not just speaking about spiritual matters, but he doesn't get involved in things that are immoral, unethical, unspiritual, and he avoids trivial, foolish, and unproductive things. Just recently, 2 weeks ago, at Shovel Mills Baptist Church, I had a brother come to me and say something to me, and my response was to him, "I don't have time for that." It wasn't anything he was asking me. I just said flat out nicely, "I don't have time for that." I said, "I want to remind you, I'm serving full-time there, part-time here. I don't have time for that. You take care of it, or it will not be taken care of. There are priorities in my life that have to be prioritized, and other things I just have to say, let them go, unless you pick them up." Verses 4 and 6. Just, holy, self-controlled. The word just speaks of right conduct before men. An elder is upright in his dealings with men. Ask my wife if I've not said this at least twice this week. Do what is right. Or I've actually said, why don't they do what is right? I've said that several times this week. And dealing with some problems outside the church. Why don't they do what is right? An elder does what is right. Holy speaks of personal piety towards God. He must be upright before God. Self-control, temperate, speaks of being in control of himself. An elder is just before men, holy before God, and he's just and self-controlled before the world and himself. He can look at the mirror and say, I'm in control of myself. Of course, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. The general qualifications. The domestic qualifications. The character qualifications. And lastly, I want you to see the teaching qualifications in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus was to appoint elders. He was to appoint bishops. He was to appoint leaders within the church who had the qualifications for one purpose. They were men who were gifted, who were apt to teach. They were men who were holding fast. In other words, they applied themselves to God's word for the purpose of sound doctrine. The word sound here in the Greek, we get health, healthy, and hygiene. It means something that is good for us. Good, healthy doctrine. And you accomplish two things when you have someone preaching good, healthy doctrine. He will be able to build up the church with healthy doctrine. He will exhort those who will listen. He will also refute false, unhealthy doctrine from those who contradict. He will convict those who will not listen. That doesn't mean they might not change their viewpoint, but it means that he will approach them with what is right, doctrinally speaking, so that they, in their heart and their mind, though we may never see it, know they're wrong. The elder, the bishop, will be a proclaimer of truth, and he will be a protector, a defender of truth. Titus was commanded by Paul to find men who would not compromise truth. The church at Corinth was a mess until the Spirit called man and the Spirit-filled men rose up and taught correct doctrine. The churches at Crete were in a mess doctrinally because they lacked men who would not compromise God's truth. In America, the churches by and large are in a spiritual mess because they are not being taught sound, healthy doctrine. Let that never be an accusation that's brought against Christ Baptist Church.